2 Timothy 4:2 tells us a very large truth about ministry. And it's part of why I said what I just said to you. 2 Timothy, I'm actually going to turn that. I don't want you to turn there. You can if you want to. But 2 Timothy 4:2 says, "Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." That word long-suffering there is a challenge for a preacher or for every Christian, really. Let's be honest about it. Preachers are not, you know, special in any way. When we consider what's being said here, our job is right here. Preach the word. To tell everybody about what we know, the truth that is within us, to never stop talking about it. What would we have lost had Paul given up and said, "I'm not going to keep preaching. I'm not going on this last missionary journey. I've had enough. I don't feel like doing it. I'd rather sit down and watch the football game or the baseball game or whatever else." What would we have lost? Well, what about you? What stories, what action, what things is God going to do with you, but you choose to sit down on it? We can't do that. We have to be lifted up. And what are we to do? We are to preach the word. Not opinions, not thoughts, not political pundits. The word of God. It kills me when they grill a politician about, "Well, what do you think about murder?" "Well, they hem-haw around." Or, "What do you think about abortion?" It's murder. Stop it.
Amen, brother.
Why be afraid to say that? Be honest.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
Because you can only say things when you're flip-flopping and hem-hawing when you don't actually mean it. Preach the word. That's where our truth lies. Be instant. Always ready. Always. As it says in, Peter, always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks. Be ready to teach, to lead. Instant, in season, and out of season. Your life doesn't end until God takes you home. That means you are to give a witness whether you're in a hospital bed or whether you're standing on a street corner. It does not matter where you're at, what time it is, whether it's snowing or sunny. Give that gospel testimony. Now, I want to say something that goes against the grain to a lot of the older Christians to me. Don't do the evangelism explosion way, and you have to be built like a salesman. Do it your way. Only you can. Here's what I've learned in my life. Those that are lost, they know what's real and they know what's not. It's often said that my generation desires honesty. They're so tired of the deceptiveness and lies of the world. Well, we should not be liars for Christ. We should be winners for Christ. So give the testimony as you give it. And you're different than her, and she's different than you. Only you know what you're capable of. "Well, I just don't know the Bible well enough." God said the Holy Spirit will speak for you. Don't worry about it.
Amen.
Just talk about the one you say you love, Jesus. And what does the Bible tell us to do? To correct and lift you. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. And then here's what the preacher's attitude should be, which every Christian should have, with long-suffering and doctrine. We deal with hard cases. That's the truth of the matter. And if you've got a lost family member, you know just how hard that case can be, because you battle that all the time, because you're worried about their soul. You don't want your lost loved one to go to hell. So you're always battling them. Are you patient with them? If the answer is yes, then what should you do with the lost sinner on the street corner that has more earrings in their head than they ever should? You got to be patient. They don't know what you know. They are not blessed like you are.
Amen.
And if you really believe that Christ is a blessing to you, then act like it.
Amen.
Walk with it. How many of us get a bonus at work and we tell everybody we know, but we don't talk about Jesus Christ? I see that in the world all the time. I get told about all the wonderful things, this new car that I bought. Well, great. What are you going to do when God blows a tire and you total it? It's no good. It's all about Christ. And then doctrine, truth of God's word. Our Christianity has so skewed into nothing more than opinions. We've lost reality. We've got to get that back. And taking God seriously, turn with me now to Psalm 107. And what we just read in 2 Timothy 4:2, the word reprove, that's elegexon or legon. That word means to convict, to confute, which simply means I bring to light. Bringing to light what? Some error in your life, some trouble you have. So in the Christian ministry, we are to be bringing the problems, the lies, the deceit, the sins, all of those things to the forefront to bring them to light. Because what does light do? It cleanses. It brings out the darkness that's within us. So to reprove is to find fault in that person and correct it. Now, you're not out there searching for it. I'm gonna look for some error in your life. But when you see it, you say, hey, brother, let me talk to you a minute. Let's get this thing right because I don't want you walking in this error. This is not okay. And that's a hard conversation to have, especially with somebody who thinks they're smarter than you. Because everybody is smarter than you. That's why it must be done with God's will on your side. And then rebuke. Epitemeson. Epitemeson, that word means to tax with fault. It means to chide, to admonish. Hey, brother, I see this error in you. You've got to stop because it ends in destruction. You've rebuked your children. Hey, don't touch that stove. It's going to burn you. You say, well, that's not a rebuke. I'm warning them. Yeah, but when they touch it and they get burnt, us men, we go, see, told you. That's a rebuke. I warned you. Now stop, because you're going to get hurt. But then that last one, exhort. Perikaleson. That word means to address, but it means to address in this manner, to exhort you, to lift you up, to encourage you. That's what Paul told Timothy. Reprove, bring to light problems, rebuke, urge them to fix it, and then exhort them, lift them up. And over the past few weeks, as I said, my message this morning, I'm praying, will lift you up. And you'll see this in Psalm 107. But if you consider my last few messages, I said, are you a serious soul? That was preached on 9/11. Do you take the things of God seriously or not? After supper, your attitude after the Lord's Supper. Are you following or are you like the disciples who want to argue amongst themselves who is best? Then I preached, He is excellent, out of Psalm 8, to acknowledge in your life that He is above all things. And if He is, then He is excellent. If He is excellent, then you should submit to Him. And if you should submit to Him, that means you do what He's told you to do. And then I said, are you listening to Jesus, out of Psalm 40? What He endured before that cross. He did that for you. Do you respect Him? Do you love Him? Do you care about Him? Then I said, hey, your future, it's going to hold something out of Mark 6. You got danger on your forefront because Satan hates you. And Satan will send you that piercy-headed little kid to just irk you and argue with you and beat you down. And if you're not prepared for that, to give a proper witness and testimony, then he will win. But then he'll send your spouse, your child, your family member, your co-worker, just to rub you raw. It always happens. And then last week I asked you, are you prepared? Are you prepared to fight this fight? I laid a serious gauntlet down before you, one that should prepare your heart to face the things that are coming tomorrow. This morning I'm lifting you up and I'm asking you to face a challenge. And the challenge is in my title this morning. My title of my sermon is Say So. Say So. This exhortation that I'm going to give to you, I'm asking that it lift up your heart. If you take time to hear the words of this precious psalm and what the psalmist does when trouble comes his way, how he faces it, what his acknowledgments are, and how he wins in the end. That's you. That's what you'll have. Christ did something amazing for us. And because he did something amazing for us, he took us from a dark despair and brought us to great wonderment. Let's look at Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. The truth here is that this verse really says everything the Christian should ever have to say. The Lord deserves all your thanks. Left, right, up, and down. Everything you have is because of Him. The air you breathe, the money in your bank account, the food in your stomach is because God was merciful to you, a sinner that doesn't deserve it. And so in verse 1, you should be, that very word, giving thanks. Now this message, as I looked at Psalm 107, has been preached in Thanksgiving messages for decades. Why does it take a holiday to get us to say giving thanks is important? It's the most you should do. It's all you can do, but it's also the least you can give back to God. Thank you. We as parents, we get angry with our kids when we do something special for them and they look at us and say, okay, thanks, Mom, appreciate it. They're not appreciative. What would God say to you this morning? Are you really happy and content with what you've been given? Or are you always desirous of more? Why is it a thankfulness? Because He's good. God is good.
Amen.
And as much as the world tries to make Him a joke and put Him asunder, the greatest thing about God is that He is good. And when He judges with the goodness of His heart. When He condemns and He contemplates us with the goodness of His heart. When He saved you, it was the goodness of His heart. And His mercy, it's eternal. You never get to escape the mercy of God. Do you know what kind of gift that is? Have you thought of that? Are we merciful people? Not really. Not really. That should be your launching point, your home plate, if you will. Right there. Give God thanks because He is good and His mercy endures forever. And if you can do that, the rest of what I'm about to preach to you will be pretty easy. But if you can't do that, you're going to struggle. Now we're going to look at Psalm 107, verses 2 through 8. This is the first stanza, if you will, of thanksgiving. This psalm is broken down basically into four stanzas, but this is one of the easiest to put the music. I didn't do it because I already sing horribly, but the fact of the matter is it's one of the easiest because it's already broken down for you. Some argue there's only four stanzas, some argue there's fifth. I will show you the five that are here that are pointed out. Verses 2 through 8, let's take a look. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. You see my title right there. Whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Let me stop there for just a moment and point to a couple of things right here. Verse 2 is what you are. That is you right now. If you're saved this morning, you are redeemed. So you're given a job. Say so. I'll talk about that in my closing. So Christ, being the author of salvation, in this moment is the author of these words to you. Because only He could do it. Notice the verse there, it says, whom He, only Christ can save you. There's no salvation outside of Him. And hath redeemed you from the hand of the enemy. There's five enemies in your life. Satan, death, hell, sin, and the grave. And He saved you from every one of them. Oh, let the redeemed say so. And then He gathered you. Gathered out of the lands. You see, you're lost in this world until Christ got a hold of you and brought you home. That's you, right there. And who knows where you were? You see that the lands, the east and the west and the north and the south? When a lost man is out there roaming, he has no idea where he is going because his compass is broken. But when God gets a hold of you, it doesn't matter whether you're in the east, the west, the north, or the south, He brings you home. Always back to the center of that compass. He is the center of that compass.
Amen.
Verse 4, they wandered in the wilderness. In a solitary way, they found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses, and He led them forth by the right way, that they might go into a city of habitation. What you just saw there, that's exactly who you were. You see, who you are is redeemed. Who you were belongs in verses 4 through 7 because you were a wanderer. You were out there all on your own. I'm fine. I don't need God. I love my life. Everything's perfect, except everything wasn't perfect, was it? You were a broken creature. You were in a state of darkness in the hand of the enemies, as you saw in verse 2. You were still resting there in peace, you thought. Until God got a hold of you. In verse 5, you see that all their worldly pleasures are gone. You see, God had to do something in you, didn't He? He had to break you down before He revealed, I saved you.
Yeah.
Think about your life before you had Christ in the sense that you remember, okay, this was the day Christ came into my life. Think about what your life was like then. Was it easy? Was it peaceful? Was it great? Was everything wonderful? Of course not. You had nothing but problems up to your earlobes. And you were constantly swimming in that miry clay, not knowing how to get out of it because you saw there was no hope. In that quicksand, you were reaching out for some kind of vine to grab onto, but there was none save Him. Only Him. And as He put His hand out, you finally had a vine to grab onto. But because you were wandering, if you notice that word right there in verse 4, solitary, that's an important word. And, you know, solitary, being alone, did you realize that that intensifies misery? When everything first went south with me and I didn't have a job to go to at that moment, I was stuck at home. I can tell you right then, your depression, it magnifies because you're stuck by yourself. God did not make you to be a solitary creature. You are built to be sociable. You're built to be around others. That's why He says, don't forsake the fellowship of the brethren. You're to be a family. You're to be around others. But to be alone is a punishment. In the pits of hell, the Bible says that you are in outer darkness. That means that you are so alone, you have no one next to you to grab onto. You hear their cries, you hear their screams, you hear their wails, but there's no one you can see, there's no one you can feel. You're stuck by yourself alone with the memory of your sin. Look at Luke chapter 16, the rich man. You notice he didn't say, John's right here and Bob's right here, did he? He saw Abraham and Lazarus afar off in the blessings and mercy. And you notice what he said there, I'm in my torments. I'm tormented in this flame. He only cared about those that he had missed, his brethren. Please don't let him come here. When you were lost out there in the world, you may have had mom and dad, but you were just as alone as you would ever be until God changed you. But it took you to get to verse 6, didn't it? Then they cried out unto the Lord in their trouble. God will drive you to your knees if He must. The plea from the preacher has always been, be on your knees because you want to be on your knees, because you love God. But if you won't do that and you belong to Him, at some point in time, He will do something to drive you to your knees, whether you like it or not. In this moment, they were driven to their knees. Why? Because verse 5 tells us they had nothing to hold on to. They were hungry and they were thirsty. And men will do a lot of things when they're hungry and thirsty, won't they? But these men sought God. So did you. That's where you were. So what should you say? Verse 8. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. That should be your plea every day. And you'll find that that verse is repeated in this psalm four times. Four separate times. I wonder how many of us every day could say this. That we really feel it. And it oozes from our lips that we love the Lord for His goodness and His mercy. Because if He didn't have goodness and mercy, He wouldn't have delivered you from the life that you were in. He wouldn't have saved you and brought you out anew. And He certainly wouldn't have fed you and given you living water, would He? It's all because He cared more than you do. Now, if you want to consider the second stanza of thanksgiving, it's verses 9 through 15. Before I move forward, I want you to consider, what works did man do in that first stanza? Not a thing. They didn't do anything. No works for God. When they finally got right, it's because God had removed everything from them. Don't be that kind of person. Don't expect your works to earn you anything in this life. They don't. It's because of His mercy. That's your answer in verse 8, His mercy. Now verse 9. For He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. What an amazing statement. Yeah. He fills you with fellowship. He fills you with gospel. He fills you with hope. He filled you with Christ, the Holy Spirit. He changed everything about you. Behold, you become a new creature. What a joyous statement on the heels of verse 8. But I said this is a beginning of a stanza. Some of us, we believe that verse, but we still live like what we see here in these next few verses. Verse 10. Such as sit in darkness. Notice that such as. There's an attitude here. And in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and in iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contempted the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, He brought down their heart with labor, and they fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands asunder. Right here you see a man in prison. In verses 9, it's what you are today. You're redeemed right there, verse 9. That's you. You're fed. You're taken care of. You're filled with goodness, even though you may not live like you are. But who you were is 10 through 14. When you look at verse 10, there's something very important there. You sit in darkness. The lost soul is in darkness. Remember, when we're debating Christianity and giving a witness, they are dark. They do not understand what you do. That's hard to remember. So as much as you look at them and say, you are an imbecile, the reality is God has blessed you with something that they have not been blessed with. Remember that. But you sit in that darkness under what? The shadow of death. When you're alone is the solitary way in verse 4, you can feel like you're under the shadow of death. But imagine being imprisoned and stuck in jail. And when you read this, you're reading this in the time when jails were the most awful things you can imagine. It's not filled with AC and heat and three squares and a TV and cable and the internet and cell phones. It was a dungeon dug into a miry hole. It was awful. They say that in this time when he speaks of this prison mindset, that sicknesses were so ravaged you could not escape jail without dying from an illness you got. Yep. When the bread would be delivered, it'd be covered with maggots. The water would be covered in feces and dirt because they didn't care. You're a prisoner. That's all you are worth. Why were they a prisoner? Verse 11, they rebelled against the words of God. Yep. Every lost sinner is in rebellion because not one can say they've never heard anything of God. Sure they have, just not the way you did. When they look out at very creation, they've heard the word of God. When you hear the birds chirp and you hear the seals and you do that kind of nonsense, why did they do that? Because of God. What explanation do you get? The Big Bang? Okay, make that make sense. But notice their attitude. They contempted the counsel of the Most High. You know, the reality is this. The words of God are not to be trifled with. When you mess with the words of God, you're in real trouble. And it doesn't, you know, it bothers me when a man wants to manipulate the words of God and try to turn verses around. What bothers me even more, though, is when a Christian won't obey the word of God. You have it and you won't do it. You read it and you won't apply it. You're trifling with the words of God. So not only did they rebel against those words, but they hated them. They intentionally went against God. So what happens? Well, God gives them a little bit of insight. Okay, you're going to be brought down to labor. In those same prisons, you would see them in cartoons back in the 50s where the prisoner would be beating rocks. That labor was so intense that it would drive many men to their knees. They couldn't stand on their own. They would be so waxed with just exhaustion. They would be feeble. Their bodies would be broken because you had no food. You had no sustenance. You were being put to labor. And what does the Bible say? That labor will drive them down to the ground. And there is none to help. Well, sometimes it takes us to be reminded that we were at that point. Sometime in your lost life, you felt like there was none to help. But the truth is this, God was. And notice they cry out and He saves them. And notice in that verse 13, He didn't take time to think about it. He didn't say, well, wait a minute. Let me regauge all the sins. Maybe I'll let you go another 6 months. They cried out, and what did Jesus do? Delivered them.
Yep.
Why won't Christians this morning cry out to God? Do they not trust He'll deliver? He said He would. He promised. He did it right here. Verse 14 tells us that He brought them out of their bounds. And notice it says He breaks the bands asunder. He tore it all apart. And you'll see here in just a second, verse 16, how He did it. But in verse 15, this is what you should say. Oh, that man would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Notice a pattern here. He tells you what you are, He tells you what you were, and He tells you what you should say. If you remember what you were and you're thankful for what you are, you will say that. Verse 16, for He hath broken the gates and cut the bars of iron asunder. That's what He did. When He took that prisoner out, not the strongest bars nor the biggest prisons can hold a Christian. Because Jesus is your Savior. He's the key to it all.
Amen.
And that gift He freely gives, He tore down those bars and He ripped the gates out from in front of you. Don't just look at Paul when he's there in the fetters and the chains and the earthquake shakes the prison apart. He did that for you. What was your prison that was holding you down? And God freed you from it. You know what it is. I don't. But He did, didn't He? Would you ever want to go back to that life? Not me. No, thank you. Now, verse 17, the third stanza of thanksgiving. Verse 17, fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near to the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saveth them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Now this third stanza, it's often attributed to physical ailments. But I think it's also attributed to what we see in verse 17, the foolish heart. You see, what does the Bible say? The foolish, because of their sins, their transgressions, and their iniquities, their hatred of God, are afflicted. Now, that word afflicted means to be sickened in some way. Well, you can't tell me that a lost soul who hates the Word of God is not sick. They're sick with this world. That's why they don't mind some adult man jumping around in some G-string in front of a bunch of little girls. They're sick. So were you. So was I. Until God intervened. When God intervenes, there is no manner of sin or transgression that can stand in His way. Because we just sang the song, when He was on the cross, He paid it all.
Amen.
And all to Him you owe. Everything.
Amen.
They're afflicted with many things. Have you noticed, do you see a lot of the lost sinners in the world being happy with their life right now? Or do you see them in the streets screaming because somebody they don't like gets elected? They're nuts. They're insane.
That's right.
The Christian can become insane too. You forsake the Word of God. You don't live as He's called you to live. You're going to struggle with the same darkness.
Right.
You're going to struggle with the same sins and you will be afflicted. But when you look at this, their soul abhorreth all manner of meat. When you speak of a disease, it means the disease is so sick in their body, they're so deadly sick of this sickness, this cancer, whatever it may be, that they can't even eat meat. Well, what does the Bible say? His word is like meat. The lost sinner, the broken Christian hates this Bible because it puts you to charge. It says, stop doing what you're doing because you are wrong.
Yep.
And God is right. I'll confess to you this low. I may have been saved when I was young, but there was a time in my life I hated this book. And I really repent of that. It bothers me. But I was angry with God.
Yep.
I didn't like my life. I didn't like what was happening. I fought Him at every front until a moment came when God drove me to my knees. Can you imagine their soul hating the Word of God? I love this book more than life itself. Because it's my guide. It's my promissory note from the Lord. It's everything to me. And yet forsaken by so many. I asked a man once. He argued with me about doctrine and about spiritual gifts, and he tells me he can talk to God and get visions in his sleep and all of this. And he's able to heal people now, and we argued these things, and I just said, how often do you take your Bible to whatever, I know what church he goes to, but whatever church you go to? And he said, I don't. I said, why? He goes, because we don't need it there. When a Christian begins to forsake this book, they're destined for sickness. Amen. In the soul and in the spirit, in everything about you. To move on, what does he say? They cry out in their distresses. Why? Because in verse 18, they're about to die in their sin. You know, death is a great equalizer, isn't it? It's amazing how many people are on the footsteps and they can smell the brimstone, and suddenly then they cry out to God. Well, I'm challenging you this morning. Don't do it then. Do it now. Just because you believe and just because you're walking with God does not mean for 1 second you should not cry out to Him. You should be crying out to Him every day. And so they cry out, and what does God do? He sends that very meat that they hate, the Word, and the Word healed them. You know, how many people in the New Testament were healed by God? We don't know, because I don't think He recorded them all. I think there were so many that were healed, the multitudes could not be numbered. Josephus said that in Jerusalem, you could not find sick people when Jesus was there. Oh, I don't know about you, but I'd love to be healed from my maladies. But I am. I am right now, because I have Him. Without Him, what do I have? And that should make us all say, verse 21, read it with me if you will. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. No, we're not Catholic here, but I wanted you to say it. Do you feel it this morning? Oh, God is so good. He is so wonderful. And we are so undeserving. The fourth stanza of thanksgiving is 22 through 31. And let them sacrifice, verse 22, the sacrifices of thanksgiving, and declare His works with rejoicing. Well, why would they do that? Because God healed you. What, remember in the New Testament when Jesus healed, He said, go tell nobody. And what did those guys do? They told everybody. If God saved your soul, you should be telling everybody. Why wouldn't you? It's not, God didn't save you to be, it's just me. I don't want anybody else here. I want everybody there. I don't want anybody going to hell. Even Penn Teller, an atheist, said, a man that truly believes in hell and doesn't tell anyone is an evil man. He doesn't agree with me, but at least he speaks some truth there. Yes. Thousands are going to church this morning with her. Nothing about sin, nothing about Jesus being the Savior, and nothing about the punishment to come. Yep. Payday Sunday is still a true statement. And yet it's so fraughtfully ignored. Verse 23, they that go down in the sea in ships, that do business in great waters. Notice that in this verse here, you can look back in antiquity, Jewish antiquity, you would find that there were no love boats like you saw on TV through the 70s. There was no cruise liners. Every ship that went down into water was to do business because the waters were treacherous. You risked your life to do that job. And when you're willing to risk your life to do something, you're willing to pay any price. And notice what it says in verse 24. The works of the Lord for His wonders in the deep. Excuse me. When you look at that verse, I'm telling you right now, I've been out on a boat and it's not been terrible, but even in that little bit of terribleness, I'm a little bit nervous. I could not imagine being miles from shore and being tossed to and fro like a cork. That's going to make you meet God real fast. Those men that went out there, they saw no land. They saw no hope. I can't just wade myself to the shore over here or call out for an SOS over there. They had nothing but the murky waters to grab onto. And what God does with that soul, He's going to let you know that He is God. They saw great works. Oh yes, they saw animals that they couldn't explain, and they saw amazing jellyfish and things. Ooh, that stings, don't touch. And stuff of that nature. But then you get into verse 25. For He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, and which lifteth up the waves thereof. And they mount up to the heaven. Wow, that's quite a storm that's going on, isn't it? Their boat is being tossed and the waves feel like you're getting to heaven. And they go down again into the depths. Oh, as you go cresting down. If you've seen rogue waves or boats that have been, I've seen video of it. It's terrifying. When that thing's pitched like this and then suddenly all you see is dark. No, thank you at all. I will stay right here. I used to ask my dad, why do you not fly? And he said, because I'm going to keep my fat butt on the ground. I'm going to die less likely here than up there. The fact of the matter is, when you're being tossed like that, all you hope for is God. Amen. My dear brother and sister, somewhere in your life you've been tossed. And look at what verse 26 says. They go down into the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. God has melted your soul at some point. He's waking you up. Verse 27, they reel to and fro and they stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Why are they drunken men? Well, their house is shifting sand, isn't it? As they stand in that boat and it's being tossed, the world throwing everything it possibly can, whether it be LGBT movements or whether it be abortion, fire bombings, you don't know. That wind and that water is just throwing. They cry out for something firm to stand on to. In this world, we cannot let our souls melt. We must be on fire for God. Your soul can't melt if it's already on fire, can it? Verse 28. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. By His voice. Now, He put this in practice for you and I with the apostles, didn't He? Calming that storm. Showing by His hand. I bet you if Peter had ever read this, he might not have looked away from Jesus when he was walking on that water, would he? Because his soul melted, didn't it? Oh, no, I'm sinking! You're not sinking, my brother and sister. You're not. Because God is at the helm. And He'll pass us through stormy waters. So what should you be? Verse 30. Then they are glad because they are quiet. The storm is calmed. So He bringeth them unto their desired haven. You're going home. That should bring you great peace. One day you are going home. And it's not the street you live on. It's home with Him. Amen. And He's bringing you through. So you can cry out, verse 31, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Now, I've given you four different men, four different people that have been spoken of, and you have been involved with all of them. At some point in your life, your heart has been melted. You have been driven to your knees. You have felt alone, wandering in solitude. You have felt sickness upon you. Somewhere in your life, that's been you. I pray this morning you're resting on verse 31 in the goodness and the mercy of God. If you don't feel it yet, you're going to. Look at verse 32. When you look at verse 32, you should remember heartily what Christ has done for you. Let them exalt Him also in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. There's your church. But you cannot do this. Verse 32. Unless you live in verse 2, being redeemed. Verse 33, He turneth rivers into a wilderness and water springs into dry ground. This was a wake-up call. What is this telling us right here? If you fail, verse 32, and you fail in verse 2, God's going to dry your life up. Whereas Israel at one time was a wonderful place filled with all types of blossoms and all types of wonderment. When this psalm is penned, Israel was like a desert. Nothing was growing. Why? Because they were full of rebellion. They were full of anger. They were full of being aboreth the word of God. They didn't care about what God had said to do. To them, it was nothing more. Give us the gods of this world. And so God dried them up. They did not listen. It was a wake-up call. It was a warning. Verse 34, a fruitful land into barrenness. Why? For the wickedness of them that dwell therein. You were wicked until Christ got a hold of you. You are in a dry and broken. Verse 35, he turneth the wilderness into a standing water and a dry ground into a water spring. This speaks that God takes your arid, dirty, sinful life and he brings it to life. He wakes you up. He brings you to great mercy, great triumph. And then in verse 36, and there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation. God provides a kingdom. He takes care of you. He lifts you up. And not only that, notice it says the hungry, those that are hunger and thirst after God. When you hunger and thirst after God, he will give you that food and drink you need. Jesus Christ. Verse 37, and sow the fields and plant the vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. Witness for him. Tell the world about him because of what he's done for you. Verse 38, he blesses them also so that they are multiplied greatly and suffer not their cattle to decrease. Again, they are ministered and brought low in affliction and sorrow. You see, verse 36, he says, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to provide for everything you could possibly need. But here's the problem. Because you're a sinner, because you fall back, because I know my people in the book of Judges, they couldn't stay away from idols. I know verse 39, you're going to fall away a little bit. That's what the word minish there means. You are brought down, you fall away, you turn back. You see, sometimes it's hard to give up this world. And what happens? You're brought low and oppression comes back into your life and affliction comes back in your life and then you're sorrowful. But you get it right. What happens? Verse 40, he poureth contempt upon the princes, those that are binding you down and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. But what does he do for you? Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction and he maketh him families like a flock. He brings you home. He's always bringing you home. But notice, you have to be the one that stands and does right. He's already saved you. Now you're accountable to do what? To preach, to teach, to dwell, to grow, to minister. But then make sure that when you fall back and you're minished in the mire of the world, you seek him and you cry back out so he can bring you back out and set you on high out of your afflictions. Now, as I get ready to close my message, I pray that this has lifted you up a little bit out of the miry clay of this world. Because the miry clay of this world, it breeds three things. I could have had 1,000 things on here, but it breeds three: apathy, sorrow, and fear. Notice what this world is filled with: apathy, nobody cares. With sorrow, everybody's upset at everything. With fear, everybody's afraid. Yep. None of these things are godly. But that's what the world gives you.
That's exactly right.
Think about what you were, because you were in trouble with those three things. You were wandered and lost, verses 3 through 7. You were in darkness and prison, verses 10 through 14. You were a fool in sin and dying, 16 through 19, and tossed to and fro, 22 through 27. But now I want you to consider what you've seen in this section of verses. If you take notes or you want to mark in your Bible, this is what you are today. You're redeemed. Verse 2, you're led, verse 7, you're fed, verse 9, you're freed, 14 through 16, you're saved, verse 19, you are healed and delivered, verse 20, you're at peace, verse 29, you're full of gladness, verse 30, and you are taken care of, 32 through 39, and you are comforted, verse 41, by being in the flock of God.
Amen.
No matter how bad it was, those are the things you are today. Take great joy in that. I can give you 1,000 messages berating what you're doing wrong. I want you to do what's right here. Take joy in this. That's what God has done for you. So my challenge is for you to say so. That's the title of my message. Verse number 2, those that are redeemed, say so. It's time to, we want to see a change out there. I hear it 1,000 times a week. Every pastor says the same thing. What's wrong with this world? Why isn't it changing? Here's how we fix it. Say so. Tell the world about Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Tell everyone in your life. Who cares if they get mad at you? If they punch you in the face and you lose a tooth, we got good dentists. It's okay. They hit Jesus. If they spit on you because you speak the word of truth, it's okay. They spit on Jesus.
Amen. That's right.
If they want to throw you in jail, it's okay. They imprison Jesus. If they want to kill you, it's okay. They crucified him.
Amen.
And because you say so, because you want to tell everybody, you should want to tell him because of everything I've said this morning in the Word of God, but because he loves you and you love him. If you love him, why wouldn't you tell others about him? Why hold that truth back? We tell everybody, look for hope in this upcoming election. Why? They're all liars. Why? Our only hope is Jesus Christ. And if you believe that, you need to be telling that. But now look with me to verse 42 and 43. This is why you should tell the world about Jesus. The righteous shall see it. Do you see him? If you see him, you're righteous. God's taking care of you. And rejoice. Are you rejoicing in the Lord this morning?
Amen.
And all iniquity shall stop at her mouth. No more sin. There's a day coming when you will be no more guilty of sin. God has forgiven you now, but you won't have to worry about sinning tomorrow because you won't be able to. You will be freed from it. What an amazing truth and joy that is. I can't wait until I'm sinless. My dad used to wear a shirt that says, I'm not perfect yet, just forgiven. I can't wait for that moment to be home with the Lord and not just be to home, but be sinless. To know not what it feels like to be perfect, to be Adam before the fall. What a joy that is. I can't wait for it. Verse 43. Here's the question. Whoso is wise? Are you wise this morning? And will observe these things. Are you paying attention? Are you focused on God? Are you doing what he told you to do? Even they shall understand, the loving kindness of the Lord. If you understand the loving kindness of the Lord this morning, then you should be a giver of it. Because if you can't, then do you really understand it? I'm telling you right now, I've read a lot of martyr books and I've read a lot of these stories of where people have given their lives to the sacrifice of the Lord. And in their moment, their weakest, most broken moment is when they were the closest to God.
Yeah.
Does God have to get us there to wake us up? I pray not. This morning, if you know the loving kindness of the Lord, tell everyone. It's a joy to know him. Live like it. Don't take Jesus and put him in your back pocket this morning and hope he doesn't come. You know, when I'm around other Christians and they want to give a sermon and not one Bible is there save my own, that's a problem for me. You need to walk with God. Carry him with you everywhere you go. But you can't always carry the book. But you got your heart, don't you?
Amen.
What's right here is what comes out here. So Jesus better be right here for you to be a say-so Christian. If he's not there this morning, put him there.
Amen.
Right now, put him there. And I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm saying maybe you're backslidden and struggling. Maybe there's something going on in your life and you're fighting with God. I don't know what it may be. But this morning, get him there. Because if he gets there, all this changes. And you will be a say-so Christian. Let's pray.
Amen.